Thank you, guys. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to study verses 26 through 38 this morning. I want you out of there. I don't want any of those brunch in the middle of this anywhere. Luke chapter 1, we'll start in verse 26. This is now the word of God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. And we do come, especially at this time of Christmas, just as we come every other day, Lord, to honor you, to worship you, and to tell you thank you for the things that you've done on our behalf. We do thank you especially for this Christmas season and what it represents and the reminder of your coming into this world. And we pray that today as we study that our hearts might be filled with your truth, that we might begin to comprehend and understand the grace and the love that you've poured out for us, and that we might respond rightly to it by submitting to you, by trusting in you, and by worshiping you. Guide us and direct us this morning, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we find ourselves on the cusp of probably the most famous holiday of the year. Everybody loves Christmas. It's a great time. It's a great season. We get geared up for it, and since we just kind of finished the Olivet Discourse, we haven't made it yet to the beginning of the entire event of the death of Jesus. We just decided to stop for now, and we're going to study for Christmas a little while, and we'll pick back up in Matthew at a later time. But this morning, we talk about Christmas. And you know, and I know, it's one of the griefs that we bear as Christians, that oftentimes Christmas gets misunderstood, misplayed a little bit. We don't mind the Santa Claus stuff or the elf stuff, but you and I know anytime it kind of goes over the top and people focus too much on that, there's a little bit of a grief that goes on in us and says, "Oh, come on, give me a little of that if you have to." But it's really not about Santa. It's not about flying reindeer. It's not about elves and that kind of stuff. You get it. But at Christmas, it's not just that sometimes where we miss it. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Christmas isn't even really about the presents. Christmas isn't even about the food. Christmas really isn't even about when you get together with your family. As good as all of that stuff is, that's really not the point of Christmas. The point of Christmas is that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why it's here. That's what makes it big. That's the whole focal point of Christmas. And really, this celebrates Christmas, and we could, or separates Christmas, and we could probably throw Easter in with this, but it's what makes Christmas distinct from every other holiday. You take any other holiday we celebrate, any other holiday we observe, and they all look back and focus on something man has done. Whether it's Independence Day, or Memorial Day, or Valentine's Day, or I don't know, you pick another holiday, and it always looks back historically to some achievement of man. Something man did, something man accomplished, and a lot of times those are good things, but something man did, and then we take a break, we take a holiday, we take a remembrance based on something man did. Christmas is completely different. Christmas does not at all focus on the accomplishment or achievement of man. If anything, it focuses on the weakness and frailty of man, because Christmas looks back not to what man did, but to what God did. Christmas is a focus of something God accomplished, sometime that God intervened, sometime that God achieved. And because Christmas is unique in that regard, it's not just a holiday. And it's not just a time to celebrate. Because Christmas focuses on the work of God, Christmas then becomes a time to worship. It's more than just celebrating. It's more than resting. It's a time to worship. The wise men, I've always thought, nailed it. Matthew chapter 2, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'm telling you, the wise men had it figured out. Recognition, what God had done, rejoicing over what God had done, sacrificing of themselves to travel, and when they got there, they worshiped. Their worship overflowed into gift giving. These guys had it figured out. That is the point of Christmas. Even Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, Luke 1:68, when he recognized what was going on, said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." That's worship. "For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Christmas is a time to worship. God came near. And that's why whenever we talk about the Christmas season, it's why the sermon, I called it "When Grace Appeared." You remember when John the Apostle wrote his gospel account? In John chapter 1, verse 14, he wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." We talk about Christmas as the time when grace appeared. Certainly not the only time God ever showed grace. It's not the only time God ever demonstrated grace. The Old Testament even is filled with grace. But certainly grace never became clearer. Grace never became more apparent. Grace never became better understood than at Christmas, when God took on flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus Christ showed up and explained the Father, explained grace in a way that we never understood it in the past. Grace didn't begin at Christmas, but it certainly became most apparent at Christmas. And if you've been with us on Sunday nights, many of you had, we've talked about grace recently. In Acts chapter 15, you kind of have a dilemma that goes on in the early church, and many of you are familiar with this. But it began to be a division and a split because you had Jews saved and Gentiles saved. And before long, some of the Jews began to say, these Gentiles need to be circumcised if they're going to be saved. And it started a big uproar, and you'll have to go back to Acts 15 for all of that. But basically, the end result was a council was formed in Jerusalem, and all of the elders and apostles were going to look into it, determine what is the truth here. Do they or don't they? Well, what came out of that council, among many things, was the statement of Peter, who chose to magnify the work of grace. And in Acts 15:11, Peter said, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." And so Peter magnified grace, the importance of grace in salvation. And when we talked about grace there, we began to define it. And maybe you in your life have heard that common definition for grace, that grace is God's unmerited favor. And that's certainly true. It's unmerited in the sense that it's unwarranted, it's undeserved. It is the favor of God on someone who does not deserve it. That's a true definition. But it also is an incomplete definition, because many people take that statement, God's unmerited favor, and kind of minimize it down to just a real friendly look from God. You know, just kind of a pat on the back. I'm proud of you. I like you. I love you. Whatever. Grace is far more than that. And we talked about it then. If we were to define grace, and I think everybody needs a good definition of grace, but if we were to define grace, I would define it like this. Grace is the divine answer to human weakness in every way. That's what we talked about that Sunday night. Grace is the divine answer to human weakness in every way. Think about human weakness in regard to ministry or serving God. You can't do it in your own strength. You don't have the ability to speak the truth of God or to do the things God asks. Paul said, "Yet I labored more than all of them, yet not I," but you remember? "But the grace of God in me. I labored according to grace." Grace is there to help you endure. When you're not strong enough to endure, when life is too hard and you want to quit, there's grace. Paul said, "I pleaded with the Lord, let this pass from me, this thorn in the flesh." God's answer? "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." Grace is the divine answer to human weakness in every way. And certainly, that's never clearer than in regard to salvation. You may have a lot of weakness and problem in your life, but none of your weaknesses are more glaring, none of your problems are bigger than your total inability to produce righteousness for yourself. You can't do it. You cannot achieve it. You cannot accomplish it. You cannot earn it. Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you want to be honest about the human condition, especially in regard to righteousness, it is that you're weak. You're frail. You cannot accomplish it. It doesn't matter how many hours have been spent in temples. It doesn't matter how many religious acts around the world. It doesn't matter how many sheep or oxen have died upon altars. It doesn't matter how many sticks of incense have been burned. It doesn't matter how many moments of self-denial have been endured. You never even come close to righteousness. Isaiah said it best in Isaiah 64:6 that all our righteous deeds are like what? A filthy garment. You don't even come close. You're too weak, too frail. It's impossible. And so mankind is beset with weakness, especially in regard to righteousness. But grace is the divine answer to human weakness in every possible way. So when mankind was too weak to produce righteousness for himself, grace intervened. And grace arrived at Christmas. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. This is God's intervention, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. God intervened at Christmas. That's when grace appeared. It's when it showed up to be the answer for human weakness. How many sheep had died on the altar? How many goats had been killed? How many doves? How many sacrificial acts? And still the veil was there. Mankind was too weak. Grace appeared and intervened. Now at this point, we talk about grace at Christmas, and if we had time, certainly it's worthwhile in our own homes, but I could stand and say, all right, tell me what's the difference grace made in your life? Many of you could stand right now and say, well, I can tell you the difference that grace made in my life. I used to be this, now I'm this. Or I used to feel this way, and now I feel this way. I used to this, and now this. I've heard Lee Kidd say it several times. If it wasn't for Christ, I'd either be dead or in prison. And Alice probably confers with that. I don't know. She'd have been the one to have killed him. But anyway, it's grace. Grace made the difference. And you could see that in your own life. And if we wanted to, we could give opportunity for everybody to stand and tell the difference. But this morning, we're going to look in the Word of God, and we're going to use an example of a life that was touched by grace. And that life is the life of Mary. And we're going to look at the life of Mary and learn a little bit about the grace of God and how it appears, and more importantly, how we respond to it. Now, the ironic thing here is anytime you talk about Mary at Christmas, you really have to watch it because you get on this slippery slope if you're not careful. Most of the world, maybe most, much of the world anyway, when they think of Mary, actually does think of grace. Thanks to the perversions of the Catholic religion, most people think that Mary is the giver of grace, that she is the dispenser of grace. They call her the Mother of Grace. Pope Pius X called Mary the dispenser of all the gifts that our Savior purchased for us. It's Catholic dogma that says, well, Christ is the whipping boy. He did die, but if you want anything, you have to go to Mary for it. She's basically the one that tells Jesus to give you everything that you need. So you pray to Mary, you cry out to Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace. You've heard the prayer before. In the book, The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, Ludwig Ott wrote, Since Mary's assumption into heaven, no grace is conferred on man without her actual intercessory cooperation. That's Catholic belief. You can't get grace apart from getting it from Mary. And so much of the world buys into this. It's some kind of Mariolatry, if you want to say it that way, where you worship Mary and seek her out and cry out to her and get Mary to give you the grace, and she's the one that's going to confer it on you. And the world sees Mary as the giver of grace. That is a perverted view. Mary is not the giver of grace. Mary never was the intercessor for humanity. Mary never died upon a cross. She never atoned for any sin. Mary is not the one that gives you grace. Mary is, in fact, a recipient of grace. And even Jesus himself denoted that Mary in herself was not necessarily worthy of worship. Luke 11, verse 27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Nothing special about that accomplishment. Yes, she was obedient, and that's good. Mary's a tremendous woman, but she's not worthy to be worshipped. You have to understand, Mary was a sinner. Sorry if that breaks your theology down, but she was. She is a child of Adam, just like the rest of us, and she was a sinner who needed the grace of God. And that's what is beautiful here in Luke chapter 1. Mary didn't give grace. Mary received grace. And she becomes an example to you and I how we receive grace. And so I want to look at this story with Mary this morning and see when grace appeared. There are four things we'll look at. Number one is the announcement of grace. The announcement of grace. Look at verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Before you go into that too much further, I want to kind of pull you into the present here and help you understand how remarkable this was. When you read through the Old Testament and you get to Zechariah and Malachi and you just turn two pages and you're into Matthew, what you don't realize is that those two pages represented 480 years of silence. After God gave those angelic visitations to Zechariah that we read about, we studied one here recently, where Zechariah saw the angel of the Lord and the angel spoke, God didn't speak again for 480 years. How old's America? I mean, you get the idea here? This is a long, silent period. And all of a sudden, God broke the silence. Do you remember how? Gabriel showed up, spoke to a man named Zacharias who was serving in the temple, told him that his wife, who was barren, was going to have a child. Zacharias had trouble with it, so he couldn't speak until the child was born. But God, after 480 years, instantly spoke a miraculous thing. And here we are, probably 7 months later, and he's done it again. It says in the sixth month. It's not the sixth month of the year, but it's the sixth month of Martha's pregnancy, as you'll see later on in verse 36. But in the sixth month, Gabriel speaks again. God breaks his silence again, only this time it's really peculiar. You would expect that when God is going to speak, he would speak to a priest serving in the temple. That makes sense. God will show up in Jerusalem, speak to a priest who's in the temple. But this time, he showed up in all places, Nazareth, which was a podunk town in Galilee. Nazareth had about 150, 200 people. It really wasn't a city. It was more kind of a spot on the road in the middle of a pagan kind of atmosphere because it was Galilee of the Gentiles, even though they were Jewish. So it was a weird place for God to speak and to all people to show up and speak to a virgin girl about to get married. Now, you have in your mind here in America some virgin girl about to get married, you know, 18, 19, 20, 21, whatever, and she's found this man and going to get married. In Jewish culture, they arrange their marriages. The fathers would get together and say, "Your son, my daughter." And if you want to know how old the daughters commonly were, ordinarily they were either 12 or 13 whenever they were betrothed. And this girl's not yet married, only betrothed, which means she's probably 12 or 13. And so the first time he speaks to a priest in the temple in Jerusalem, that makes sense. But this time, a 13-year-old girl in Nazareth, and God shows up and begins to speak to her. That's an act of grace in and of itself. And then in verse 28, it says, "And coming in, he said to her, to this virgin named Mary, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Now that's a remarkable statement. That's the statement that's really messed everything up for a lot of people, by the way. Many people get it. It's this verse that's the basis for what is called the Ave Maria, the Hail Mary full of grace. That's where they get it, from this verse. But it's a misunderstanding of what was said. When he calls Mary the favored one, the Greek word there is keratao. It's the word charis is grace. But keratao literally means receiving grace. It's important that you get that. He said, Mary, you are the grace receiver. In fact, Ephesians 1:6 uses that word, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. He gave it to us. We received grace. So Gabriel did not, and this is important, Gabriel did not go up to Mary and say, Hail Mary, full of grace. He said, Greetings, Mary, grace receiver. You're the one that received grace. Now, according to verse 29, that was really shocking to Mary. See it? But she was very perplexed, dumbfounded is the word there. Didn't have a clue what was going on. If you've talked to many 13-year-old girls lately, you understand. Didn't get it at all. It was right over her head. That's a joke, by the way. Talks to Mary. She doesn't get it. She's very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. In other words, what do you mean I'm the grace receiver? What do you mean I'm getting grace? What do you mean God is giving this to me? So verse 30, the angel answers. The angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. That word favor, charis in the Greek, literally means grace. And so Gabriel called her the grace receiver. Mary wondered what it meant, and Gabriel said, You have received grace from God. He said, Greetings, grace receiver. What do you mean? I mean, you got grace. That's what I mean. God is giving you grace. Obviously, Mary was not perfect, or she would not have needed grace. Mary was not righteous on her own, or he would have given her what she deserved. He gave her grace because she needed grace. And so he says, Look, Mary, God is giving you grace. It's the announcement of grace. Number two, the appearance of grace. Look at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So Gabriel told Mary, You're the grace receiver. Mary didn't know what he meant. Here's the explanation. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. We look at that, and that's familiar because we know the baby's supposed to be named Jesus. But in the Hebrew, the word Jesus is Yeshua. You know what it means? Yahweh saves. He said, Mary, you're going to get grace. You're the grace receiver. And Mary said, What do you mean I'm the grace receiver? God's giving you grace. How? He's giving you a what? A Savior. He's giving you a Savior, Mary. God is sending a Savior. Now, you're going to get to play a great part in this. The Savior's actually going to come through your womb. But here's the point. You're getting grace because God is giving you a Savior. Does it shock you to know that Mary needs a Savior? She does. God's giving her a Savior. The beautiful part is he's going to arrive through you. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And then Gabriel gives a real brief resume here of this Savior that's coming. You see it there in verse 32. There's five attributes. His nature, he will be great. Now that's an understatement, but in reality, how do you sum up the life of Jesus? What are you going to say about him? There's not a word in your dictionary that perfectly fulfills all that he is. Gabriel actually did it well. When Gabriel met and talked to Zacharias, he actually told Zacharias about the baby boy in verse 15 of chapter 1. He said, He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And so with John the Baptist, it was qualified. God's going to see him as great. Nobody else was going to see John the Baptist as great. He was a hairy man dressed in camel skins, ate locusts and wild honey. Others didn't see him as great, but in the sight of God, he was great. But with Jesus, the word is completely unqualified. He's just great. It's not great in this circumstance or great in this area or great with numbers or great in basketball or great in whatever. He's just great. That's all you can say. If that's not enough for you, put in another word, but you're going to be unsatisfied either way. He's just great. And then you see his name. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. It's going to be the Son of God. The Most High there was the Hebrew word El Elyon. You see it a lot in the Old Testament. He is the Son of the highest there is. He's the Son of the greatest in existence. He is the offspring of the great, great. That's basically what they're saying. He will be fully God, and he'll be fully man. You also see his inheritance. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He inherits a kingdom. He will be Messiah. He will reign forever. You can read in Psalm chapter 2 that on the throne of David he'll stand. I have installed my king upon his holy throne. God is giving this great son a kingdom. You also see his authority. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's not some sort of paper leader. He's not some sort of leader, you know, just in title alone who doesn't ever really make any important decisions. He's not some figurative head that really isn't in charge. He's in charge. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. And you see his preeminence. His kingdom will have no end. He's going to take the throne and never give it up. He's the greatest ruler ever, the God-man, the ruler of the people forever and ever. This is who's coming, Mary. It's a brief but powerful introduction that Gabriel gives. Mary, you'll receive grace, and that grace will come in the form of a Savior. He is the King that is going to enter the world through your womb. You're getting grace, Mary. So that's the announcement of grace, the appearance of grace. Number three, the apprehension of grace. Look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, I told you that grace is the divine answer to what? Human weakness. There are just certain things humans can't do, right? We all know that a virgin has a certain limitation. She can't have a baby. It's kind of the way things are. It's a human weakness. It's a human inability. It's an area in which human strength can accomplish nothing. A virgin cannot conceive a child, but grace is the divine answer to human weakness in every way. So Mary comes up and says, "How can this be? In case you didn't notice, Gabriel, I'm a virgin." I think it's noteworthy to recognize Mary didn't doubt that the Savior was coming. Mary didn't doubt that he would be king. Mary didn't doubt his authority. Mary didn't doubt that he would reign forever, but she did have a bit of a problem with this projected plan of how he's going to get here. "I can't do that, Gabriel. It would be great if I could give birth to a child, but I can't. I'm frail. I'm weak." Grace showed up. 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Humanly speaking, no, it's not possible, Mary, for you to give birth to a child. But that's where God steps in. This is where grace is the divine answer to your weakness. The Holy Spirit was the great agent of creation. And perhaps the most miraculous creation ever conceived by the Holy Spirit took place in the womb of Mary. That somehow, they call it the hyperstatic union, God and man dwelt in Christ. Don't try to understand it. Don't try to rationalize it. Don't try to sit here and figure out, how did this actually happen? Well, I don't wonder what took place. You won't figure it out. You won't get it. You're going to have to take it by faith because it's the only way to explain it. There's only one word to understand how this occurred, and that word is God. I don't know. I don't know how he did it, but God does the impossible all the time. Saves people all the time, which is pretty impossible. God did this. That's the only explanation. But if you need proof that he can, look at verse 36. "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." If you want proof, and by the way, Mary never asked for any, but if you want proof, here, look at Elizabeth. Everybody knows she's barren. She's an older lady. She's never had a child. In that culture, there's only one reason why you wouldn't have a child, and that's that you're barren. You just couldn't have one. And lo and behold, she's 6 months pregnant. God did that. God can do it, Mary. In fact, nothing is impossible with God. God's grace can cause a barren woman or even a virgin to conceive a child. It's the grace of the whole event. You are going to receive grace, Mary, not because you took it, not because you earned it, but because God chose to give it to you. He's going to do in you what you couldn't do for yourself. You see that? That's understanding grace. Number four, this is the acceptance of grace. It's very important. Verse 38. "And Mary said, Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her." Now you have to love Mary's statement. First, we see submission. She says, "I am the bondslave of the Lord." We talked about this word last week with those slaves of the master that were willful slaves, the ones that had gone to the, said, "I love my master, I want to stay," and they pierced their ear with the awl. It's the word Paul used of himself, James used of himself, Jude used of himself, Peter used of himself. "I'm the willful slave of God." That's what Mary said. "I am the bondslave of the Lord." And you also have to love her faith. "May it be done to me according to your word." No argument, no doubt. If you're God and this is what you're doing, then do it. You can do whatever you want. You say, "I'm going to have a baby." I guess I'm going to have a baby. God says he wants it to happen. God says, I'm going to receive grace. I will receive it. And so grace appeared and Mary received it. And by the way, Mary then is a tremendous example of what it looks like when a person receives the grace of God. She's a tremendous example. Not of how grace is given, because she didn't give grace. She's an example of how grace is received, because she did. So you want to learn a few things from Mary? Well, the first thing I would say is make sure you hear the announcement. The angel showed up to Mary and said, you are the grace receiver. And by the way, it's the same announcement that's been made to you. God has grace that is for you. God has grace that he will give to you. You will be a grace receiver. You think, man, what does that mean? It means God will give you grace. That's what it means. And understand, that's what God was telling to Mary. You can have grace. It will appear in the form of Jesus. That's the implication of the offer. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Understand, this is what Mary was faced with. The angel showed up and said, grace receiver. What do you mean? I mean God will give you grace. What are you talking about? A Savior. God will give you a Savior. God will give you one who will rule and reign. God will give you one who will deliver. That's the same offer. That's the same thing that's been announced to you and I. Greetings, grace receiver. There is a Savior for you. That's exactly what Mary was faced with. Now, at that point, like Mary did, you need to understand your weakness. If you don't understand your weakness, you're apt to disregard the offer of grace. Had Mary stood up and said, I can have a baby anytime. I don't need him. Oh, it's no big deal. I got Joseph. Me and Joseph planning on having kids. I'll go with Joe. We'll have a baby. It's no big deal. Don't worry. Go see somebody else. And people do that, by the way, all the time. He comes up and says, grace receiver, I'll give you grace. I'll give you a Savior. And they say, you know, I'm good. I've got it. I go to church. I do this. I do that. No, that's fine. I don't need that. Don't worry about it. Go give it to somebody else. Mary understood her weakness. Mary understood her frailty. Remember the question? How can this be? How can it be that you can deliver me a Savior? How can it be that you can work on my behalf? That's the idea here. You have to understand. It's not a works thing, it's a grace thing. And then finally, you have to do like Mary did and submit to his plan. When God says, I want you to receive grace, grace in the form of a Savior, and you realize I can't get it any other way, then you do like Mary and say, if I want it, then I got to receive it. Okay, give it to me. I'll submit to you. You can be Lord. I'll be your bondslave. Just do what you've promised. Man, that's a simple prayer of salvation, friends. I'll be your servant. Lord, just do. Give me what you're offering. I'll accept what you say I can have. I want the grace. I want the Savior. And I can't think of a better answer to Jesus than that. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. I mean, that's the answer right there. Jesus says, follow me. Bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Jesus says, trust me. I'm the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. Jesus says, come to me. Okay, I'm the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. That's the answer that Mary gave. That's how she received grace. And this morning I would remind you that Christmas is the time that grace appeared. God intervened. God's strength, his divine grace, answered the problem of human weakness. You have all of humanity scouring around and looking for ways to be appeasing to God, killing sheep, killing doves, killing cattle, pouring blood on the altar over and over and over, burning incense, making pilgrimages, and never even getting close, too weak. And so God intervenes. Eternity steps into time. The immortal, invisible God takes on human form, the form of a babe in Mary's womb, and enters this creation. It's the divine answer to human weakness. God appeared. And that's why we say Christmas, yeah, we give presents. I'm excited about it. You're excited about it. But Christmas isn't really about presents. We get together with family. I like that. I like to see my mama just like my mama likes to see me, right? I mean, I understand that. But it's really not about family. It's really not. You don't have to be surrounded with your family. Christmas is about what God did. Christmas is about how God answered our biggest weakness. Christmas is how God took our most insurmountable problem, the one thing we couldn't do and had no guesses. It wasn't like we've got this stack of paperwork that says, well, we'll try all these things. We were shot, nothing, and God intervened and answered the thing that we couldn't do. That's what Christmas is. That's what it's about, and that's why we worship. And that, by the way, is why I love for you guys to come on Christmas Day. It's not just so we can have a full place, but come on, what else is it about than to get together and say, this is about when you entered our world. We worship you. This is why we're here. It's not about what we opened. It's not about who we met with. It's not about what we eat. Certainly not about reindeer and a fat guy in a red suit. It is about that God intervened. And we worship at Christmas. We bring an offering at Christmas. We come to him and say, gold, because you're a king. Frankincense is the priest. Myrrh, because you'll be sacrificed. We'll travel any distance. We just want to rejoice and bow before you and give you what we've got because you answered what we couldn't do for ourselves. That's grace. It's when grace appeared. And so this morning, I would remind you about the appearance of grace. And certainly, if you've heard the offer of grace, but you have never submitted your life to the Lord to receive it, then do that. Friend, that's the greatest gift ever given. It is the answer to your weakness. It is the solution to your problem. Certainly, do like Mary did and respond to the grace of God. And if you have, and you've given your heart to Christ, and you know the grace, then this morning, make sure you're not taking it for granted. Make sure you look back again and say, man, yeah, what a gift. Unbelievable what he did. And try to imagine where you'd be without it. If that grace had never come, if God would have seen the human weakness and the human frailty and said, I'm so sick of dealing with them. Go ahead, send another flood. These people just don't get it. Wipe them out. I'm tired of them. But he didn't. Instead, he moved with grace. And if you've received it, then again, respond and worship the Lord. Present your life to him. John chapter 1, verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Let's pray.